Well, good morning, everyone, and thank all of you for being here. Our only goal, brethren, is to worship our Creator in spirit and in truth. This morning's lesson will be taken from the Bible and delivered with the conviction and fervor that God's Word deserves. And if you find anything that is not taught in the Bible, please let us know, for you'll be our best friends. However, if you believe what is being taught, we beg you to embrace it. And we're told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15 to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. We need not only know the truth, but we must study to know how to defend the truth, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And brethren, this morning's lesson is just a reminder that if we haven't been coming to church when we should and when we could, it's a reminder to us that it is a sin, and we pray that it will be taken care of before we leave this building. I believe some are the opinion that serving the Lord just 1 hour a week on Sunday morning is all that's needed. And that I believe that you think Sunday evening and Wednesday night are optional. But I don't believe they're optional to God. It's just as a reminder, if we have a problem, we need to take care of it. And from time to time, I preach his sermons on attendance. And I want to talk to you this morning about a concern that I have, and you should have here at Prairie Village. And believe me, I get no kick out of giving this kind of a sermon, this kind of a lesson, but it's imperative I do, and it's imperative that you listen and then make necessary adjustments in your life. I do this out of love for you and hope we all can go home together. As the old saying goes, you can fool me, you can fool yourself, you can fool the congregation, but you cannot fool the Lord. So this morning's lesson is attendance, or what the type of Christian forsakes the assembly, or what type of Christian does not come to church when he or she should and could. I wish you'd turn your Bibles to Revelation, the 4th chapter. We're going to start there this morning, if you would. Revelation chapter 4. The greatest privilege we ever have is worshiping God. And a touching scene from the book of Revelation is when, verse 10, when the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Certainly this illustrates what is true of all who understand the privilege of worshiping God. Unfortunately, we as God's people lose sight of this as we respond to the various events of life. We let the slightest incident convince us to disobey God's commandments. Hebrews 10:25 says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. Ironically, we would not let those same excuses, though, keep us from doing other things that we deem important. If the church was a job, would we get fired? What chance would we have of keeping a job if we only showed up 25% of the time? Or stayed home to watch television and spend time with our family instead. And what if when we did show up, we're always running late or first to leave? Any chance of keeping a job with that attitude? If the church was a school, we would fail. Would we let our children miss school most of the time and attend only when they felt like it? Could we honestly expect them to pass the test if they missed more classes than they attended? It is a tragedy when God's people are more afraid of losing their job or failing a class than forsaking God in public service, public worship. Is He not greater than any earthly assignment? Is the eternal soul not more valuable than the earthly gain? Then why put on a charade about missing church, especially when God wants us to build up each other in public worship? Do we honestly think we're fooling Him when we say we're too tired or too sick or too busy to go to church, yet not let those same excuses keep us from going to ball games, or stores, or restaurants? Are we that deceived by the world and its lure? Yes, some are unable to attend because of legitimate hindrances with health, work, or other obligations, which keep them from doing other things as well. But listen now, brethren, God knows. He knows if we're able to attend a worship service or if we are unwilling. The key is understanding that difference ourselves before we meet Him in judgment. So we could spend a great deal of time this morning going to all the passages that clearly indicate that it is a Christian's responsibility to attend all the services. That's Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday. All the services of the congregation for which he or she is a member, and as the lesson progresses, we will eventually get to all of them. But those of you who are unfaithful in your attendance know those passages as well as I do, at least most of you do. I strongly suspect that your continued unfaithfulness indicates that you have chosen to ignore those passages, or you have rationalized your way around them. What is really needed is a complete change of mindset, a complete reworking of attitude on your part. And without that, I could preach about it all morning, and it wouldn't do any good. The Lord did not authorize man-made gimmicks to lure people to come to church. We've been asked and sometimes made fun of, why do you not believe in having kitchens and having fellowship halls and recreational activities? What does it hurt? It's all for fellowship and edification, they say. But here's what Paul says edification and fellowship is. Come with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, if you would. Let's read, beginning with verse 12 and read down through verse 16. Paul says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie and wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's what fellowship and edification means, brethren. That's what it means. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to go along with Paul. First of all, let's begin by saying it does not matter what we believe or on any subject, but what matters is what saith the Scriptures. Romans 4:3 tells us that. Therefore, we need to start with the Scripture, then base our lives around what God says. Remember Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We're not to practice things that we like and then turn around and try to find authority for it after the fact. So, just what is the nature of the church, you may ask? And you know, that's a good question. What is the nature of the church? Is it a spiritual entity or a physical? The Church of Christ, the only church you read about in the New Testament, is a spiritual body ruled over by a spiritual head, governed by a spiritual law, and function in spiritual natures as worship, fellowship, and the work Christ has given the church to do. Look with me at Romans, the 14th chapter, if you would, please. Now we know that Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, in Matthew 16:18. And the church is described as a bride of Christ in John 3, verse 29 and 30. Romans 14 and verse 17 makes this statement. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This passage makes clear that the function of the Lord's church is not found in physical things, but in spiritual matters, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You must understand that all the passages we have quoted have been directed to members of the New Testament church, the Church of Christ. Why is that? Well, I'll tell you, because there was only one church when it was written. Denominationalism was not to come for some 600 years later, and that being the Catholic Church. Then 1600 years later, the first Protestant denomination was established. So Jesus said he would draw all men unto himself, John 12 and verse 32. He went on to say that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, John 6:44. The drawing power, of course, is the gospel of Christ. That's the point. The drawing power is the gospel of Christ. Now, when denominationalism came into being, men began to use means other than the gospel to lure people to their church. Imagine, if you would, Peter and Paul working up a softball team in Antioch to build up the attendance and to win the young people. It is being done in this centuries and centuries past. Imagine the apostles suggesting church parties and fish fries in order to have proper fellowship among brethren and win their unsaved relatives. Gimmicks of all sorts have been used and are now used to try to build churches to win souls to Christ. Church suppers and parties. Man, we have parties. We have Halloween parties. We have Christmas parties. We have New Year's parties, Super Bowl parties, you name it. They're quite frequent these days, even among the liberal churches of Christ. The lure catches many, but they're not converted to the Lord. Now, listen to me. You stop the parties, and you'll find the converts are gone also. And you can take that to the bank. Another lure often used by the local church, a liberal church, is to appeal to the big and great works. Today, the appeal is to great and beautiful buildings which compare with or outdo the denominations around them. Now, we have no objections to large buildings when the need is present, but to spend thousands for attractions to draw men does not save them. They think in terms of human appeal and not in terms of the gospel of Christ, which is the net to be used as fishers of men. Another lure frequently used in the pulpits of the land is the social gospel, which grows out of modernism. Preachers in the liberal element of the church seldom press the gospel matters of worldliness. They seldom express individual responsibility, that is, except to give money to support their human devices. They fail to preach the complete obedience to Christ. They fail to preach the complete authority of the New Testament and so on. So you see, brethren, it's not the work of the church to furnish entertainment for the members. They are not to enlarge their basement, put in all kinds of gymnastic apparatus, have ball diamonds, bowling alleys, so on, and make every sort of appeal to the young or the old, for that matter, of the congregation. And let me tell you, you will never, never read in the Bible that this is part of the work of the church. It isn't there. I pray that these are not the kind of worldly things that you need to in order to attend the services of the Lord's church. So I ask you, brethren, to please follow along with me now. Please listen closely to me because your soul may be in jeopardy and you may not even realize it. Turn with me to Psalms 122, if you would. Psalms 122. Here we find David writing in verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Why, David? Why? Why is this the feeling of joy and anticipation at the mere prospect of going to the house of the Lord to worship? Several things are apparent from the life of this man described as a man after God's own heart. First of all, it shows us that in the heart of a godly man or woman, the idea of worship brings joy, and it brings joy for several reasons. There is the anticipation of the instruction in godliness that we're going to receive. How long has it been when you just sit back, ready for the sermon, anxious to hear the Word of God? How long has it been? If our attitude towards it was the attitude of David, then that's how we'd always feel. I want you to listen to his words over in Psalms 119, if you would turn with me. Psalms 119. We'll start with verse 97. But brethren, be honest now. Is this how you feel about God's Word? David wrote in verse 97, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the actions, because I keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgment, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I hope this is your attitude. I want to go now to Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. I'll give you time to get there. We don't go there too often. It's right after the book of Ezra. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Now you may remember that the people during the days of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, here's what we find. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Did you notice here that the people asked? They asked Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. The people stood from morning to midday and listened attentively to the book of the law. Now these people who were glad to hear what God had to say to them, are we? I wonder sometime. Additionally, to the people of Israel, there was a joy at the prospect of worship because of the acts of worship that would be engaged in. Think about it, brothers and sisters. When we come together on the Lord's Day, we lift our voices together in songs of praise and glory unto God, teaching and admonishing one another even as we praise God in song. We have the glorious opportunity to return unto God a generous portion of the material goods that He has blessed us with, recognizing that all good and perfect gifts come from above. We come together to commemorate the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus as part as we partake of the Lord's Supper. If this cannot be an occasion of joy, then something is drastically wrong with us spiritually. If it was not for taking the things that we commemorate, brethren, each one of us would have nothing to look forward to except an eternity of torment and anguish and pain. We've already talked about the fact that when we come together, we have the opportunity to receive instruction from the Lord. And let us not forget the wonderful chance to communicate with our Heavenly Father in prayer. There is joy at the prospect of worship because of the people we're going to be with. Do you feel as though you're really part of this local congregation? If not, why not? I must tell you, my friends, that I've been with several congregations, and in each instance, those who thought they were not part of that group, those who felt neglected or put upon, could blame only themselves. So where would you rather be? Out in the world with worldly people, or gathered together with the children of God? To me, it's a no-brainer. To be honest with you, brethren, be honest. It's apparent from the attendance pattern of some here at Prairie Village that you'd rather be with the world and worldly people, because when the opportunity to be with the Lord's people is presented, you're either not there altogether, or you only come once a week for maybe 1 hour, maybe 2 hours. I wonder why. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Can you possibly justify a lack of attendance when confronted by such statements as Paul made in Romans 12 and verse 10? He said, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." I understand David's being glad at the prospect of worship, because with God's people is where a godly person would most want to be. So I tell you, my friends, I say this with a heart that breaks. If you would rather not be with God's people, then you're just going to have to face the fact, until you change that attitude, you yourself are just plain ungodly. Then I ask you, again, why do you not come on Sunday evening? Is there anything that I can do or say, as we a congregation can do, to get you to come on Sunday evening or Wednesday evening for Bible study? Remember, when you miss, it is a sin, brethren. It's not fun and games. It is a sin. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. First Corinthians chapter 15. There is no joy in the prospect of worship because of what it involves us in. There is joy, my friends, in the prospect of worship because of what it involves us in. Does anybody have anything more important to do than the work of the Lord? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Think about it. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And those who choose to stay home on Sunday evening or Sunday morning or Wednesday nights or any night during gospel meetings, whatever kept you away from services, ask yourself, was it eternal in nature? Suppose you stay away to work unrequired overtime, or maybe even take a job on the side. When you get paid, are the wages you received eternal? Are the things that you're going to buy, wear out, the television, your house, or whatever it might be, is deteriorating from the moment that you buy it? It does not compare to the labor of the Lord that increases in value the nearer that we get to heaven. Suppose you stayed home so that your children could do their homework. Hey, everybody's kids has homework. All those things that kids learn in school are very valuable in this life, but they won't get them into heaven. Compare the labor to the in the Lord, it is all vanity. Compared to the labor in the Lord, brethren, it is all vanity. So wake up, my friends, and recognize that there's nothing more important than God. Nothing. Your husband, your wife, your children, your family, your friends, your sports, or your jobs, or whatever. Nothing. Nothing is more important than God. He must be first in your life. And when you decide to do that, you will be here at all services. So, brethren, don't play church. Our Lord said in Matthew 12, look with me. This is a good one you need to underline or highlight. Matthew 12. This is Jesus speaking, and he said in verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now turn to Matthew the sixth chapter, if you would. And let's look at verse 24. Jesus said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Those two verses there. Read them. Think about what he's saying. Whatever it is that keeps you from attending faithfully all the services, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday services, whatever it is that keeps you from attending faithfully all the service of the Lord's church, give it up. Give it up. You know, last two Sunday evenings, we've had more visitors than we had members. Something's wrong here. Something's wrong. Something else I want to mention before I leave Psalms 122 and David. You'll notice that David, and again I remind you that David is described as a man after God's own heart. David said he was glad when he received an invitation to go worship the Lord. So what has your attitude been towards those who encourage you to be faithful in your attendance? Have you been glad that there were people who cared enough about you to say something? Or has your attitude been that of, "Why don't they just leave me alone?" If it was an elder or the preacher or one of the church leaders who approached you, did you thank God that you had men who were fulfilling their God-given responsibilities? Or did you just get huffy and mad? Be honest now. If you got mad at them, consider Hebrews the 13th chapter. Come with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Like I say, if you got mad at them, consider Hebrews 13 and verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you." Did your response cause them joy, or did it cause them sadness? If you must honestly admit that you did not respond in an appropriate fashion according to God's instructions, then you have just added another sin to your sin of unfaithfulness. You have added the sin of rebellion against the elders of the church, if no elders, the church leaders, men to whom the Holy Ghost has appointed as overseers. Look with me at Acts the 8th chapter. Acts the 8th chapter, if you would. Brethren, we would not say these things if we didn't care. Acts 8 and verse 22 tells us what we can do. It says, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So let me try once again to convince you with the clearest statements of God's Word. Turn with me to Hebrews the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 23. "And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assemblings of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries." I want us to take the time this morning to look at this passage step by step and see what it teaches. Verse 23 encourages us to hold fast to the faith that we have confessed and cling tenaciously to the hope which it gives us. The idea is that we are still pilgrims here, and we have not reached our goal of our destiny. Eternal life is still with us as an object of hope. I believe verse 24 explains 23 just a little bit better. He is saying, let us not be selfish, caring for nobody but ourselves. We need to keep our brethren in our mind, considering, exciting, and encouraging one another into love and good works. Verse 25 continues the thought. Some were neglecting the public assemblies, and this was clearly wrong for a number of reasons. First, in so doing, they were neglecting and flat out disobeying a divine ordinance of God. The New Testament is clear that the disciples came together on the Lord's Day and also frequently during the week for public assembly. No Bible student can deny that fact. This was done initially under the guidance of the apostles who were going about teaching the brethren all things whatsoever the Lord had commanded them. And therefore, these assemblies, listen to me, these assemblies, both on Sunday and any other day so chosen, were by the authority of Jesus Christ. So, why is it wrong to neglect public assemblies? Well, secondly, by sinning in this fashion, the disciples involved were depriving themselves from the benefits to be derived from being with their brethren. And besides that, Jesus said that where two or three are gathered in His name, there He would be in the midst of them, in Matthew 18:20. If you stay home when you could be here, you need to just face the fact that regardless of what type of rationalization you might come up with to excuse you, you just flat out chose to reject an opportunity to be with the Lord. Why is it wrong to neglect public assemblies? Well, the third reason is those sinning in this fashion were not provoking their brethren into love and good works. In fact, just the opposite is true. An empty seat, think about it. An empty seat speaks as loudly as one is filled. An empty seat says, I don't care, this is not important to me and neither are you. That's what an empty seat says. Verse 26 of Hebrews 10 makes it clear that this is a sin of habit, willingly and deliberately persisted in with a high-handed attitude of rebellion against God. It is rejection of the sacrificial work of Jesus, and in verse 27 points out, the end result is certain, which is fearful judgment and fiery indignation. That should scare you. Does me. Now I've heard brethren try to rationalize their way around this passage in every way imaginable, but the truth is, this is what it teaches. So on the judgment day, don't look at me and say, why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you warn me? I'm warning you now. Brethren, is it a good thing to come together and study and worship the Lord? If you're even a little bit honest with yourself, you're going to have to say yes. That being true, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. In a perfect situation, this would not have to be preached about very much, except that it is included in the whole counsel of God, and that's why I preach it. I believe that I am obligated to preach the whole counsel of God or get out of the pulpit. I know there are brethren who become angry when they hear the truth on this subject, whether it be from me or the elders or church leaders or any other member. Speaking the truth in love does not mean speaking it in such a way, such a vague way, that no one will object to it. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:16 when he said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, I certainly don't want to become an enemy to any of you. But I'm going to always preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As you can see by this sermon, I'm very concerned about your soul and the Prairie Village congregation, which I love very much. So we must all work about the drawing of men to Christ, but we can use only the full and perfect gospel in Christ in doing it. There is no appeal in the gospel to the fleshly appetites of men. Men must be led by the Spirit and not by flesh. So I preach the gospel because it is the power to save. Look with me at Matthew, the 7th chapter. What a passage this is, verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." If this sermon was meant for you, then repent and let's go home to heaven together. If there are here some here this morning who are guilty of not attending all the services when you could and when you should, I hope you'll come forward and repent of those sins to the congregation and to God. And we'll pray for you and we'll pray with you. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, why don't you just come forward right now? And you can become a member of this congregation. You can become a member of the Lord's church. You can become a Christian by confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And as you come out of that water, you'll come out a new creature, one that's born again and that's on that road that leads to heaven. That's where we all want to be. That's where we are right now. If we can help anyone in any way, please take advantage of it this morning as we stand and as we sing. Brother Bill.